verse 4 this morning, though our sermon will chiefly focus just on verse 1 and this glorious statement that Paul opens this chapter with. So we come this morning to read from the Word of the Lord, Romans chapter 7, verse 21, through chapter 8, verse 4. I remind you that this is the Lord's Word, that it is He who speaks through it, and therefore may we listen with the utmost attention, diligence, and in faith. Thus says the Lord, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God and my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, how we would come and humbly submit ourselves to Your Word this morning, this Word of grace and of mercy and peace that speaks far beyond our capacity to even comprehend the glories and the riches that are wrapped up in this single verse that Paul has written by the inspiration of the Spirit, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Grant us now a double portion of Your Spirit, if You will, that our minds might see clearly, that we might perceive with some understanding, that these truths might sink deep down within us and grip us as to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be with us this morning, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week we began this series, if you will, on Romans chapter 8, and I gave a sort of an introductory sermon to kind of give us a flyover, at least help us gather our bearings to understand where Paul is in the book of Romans at this time, and why it is that he wrote something like Romans chapter 8. Hopefully you remember, if you were with us last week, or maybe even in your own studies, that many have commended this chapter as the greatest chapter in all the Scriptures. The Romans chapter 8 stands at the head of all of God's glorious words for all the gospel that it's just saturated in and that it just flows with. And so last week, by way of introduction, we looked first and foremost just at the gospel of God according to Paul and the way that he has unfolded this in these chapters leading up to Romans 8. And you remember that as sinners, that we are guilty of our sins, that we deserve eternal condemnation, and yet God, out of the freeness of His grace, has found a way to be both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And so as Paul lays out this gospel, he teaches us that God is able in Christ to deal with the penalty of our sin. That because we are sinners, we stand condemned before the Lord, we are guilty and we deserve punishment. And yet, thanks be to God that in Christ the penalty of our sin has been done away with. We noted secondly that not only does the gospel deal with the penalty of sin, but as we read in Romans chapter 6, the gospel also deals with the power of sin. Prior to faith in Jesus Christ, that we are enslaved to our flesh, that we are enslaved to sin, and yet Christ has come in order to overthrow the dominion of sin in us, that the power of sin has been broken so that we might live righteously and holy before the Lord. And then as we come into Romans chapter 8, we see that Paul unfolds this glorious gospel even further, and teaches us that the gospel deals even with the presence of sin in our lives. That God, by the Spirit, is pleased with killing and obliterating even the last remnants of sin, so that one day, not today, but one day when we are glorified with Jesus, And not only will we not suffer the penalty of sin, and not only will the power of sin be completely and utterly destroyed, but even the presence of sin will be thoroughly washed from us as we stand forever glorified with Christ. And as Paul comes into Romans chapter 8, he's dealing with this very big pastoral challenge. Though we cognitively know this as Christians, and we grab a hold of some of the glories of the gospel, that all too often we are content in living below the privileges that we have in Christ. All right? That we often live as spiritual paupers, not as spiritual princes. And so here in Romans 8, Paul calls us to live in accord with the privileges, with the glories, with the comforts, with the gospel that exudes from Jesus Christ, that we are called to not live below our privileges, but in light of our privileges. Now this morning we come to Romans 8, and we want to take this in upcoming weeks just in little chunks. And the chunk that we're going to take this morning is we're just going to look at verse 1. This opening statement that Paul gives to us here, that verse 1 serves, if you will, as the headwaters of all the other glorious privileges and comforts and assurances that flow to us in the remainder of this chapter. Paul writes here in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Before we dive into some of these particulars, I should note that depending on the translation you're using, that some translations after Christ Jesus add there, "who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." In our version, the ESV that we use here in church, we do not have that in there, and there's many reasons to think that that clause does not belong there at the end of verse 1. I just don't want you to be confused. If that's boring to you, you can just ignore it. All right, but we want to look just at those words that Paul says, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As we deal with verse 1 this morning, I want to just draw your attention to several observations from this verse. And the first observation that we do well to pay attention to is the characterization that Paul gives us of the Christian life. That Paul notes here in verse 1 that there is therefore. Right? Now, if you remember your English grammar classes, or maybe you've taken some lessons in how to read and study the Bible, you know that when you run across a conjunction like therefore, that there is some argument that is being made that is built off of what has come beforehand. And indeed, that is what Paul is doing here, that as he comes to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that he is saying, there is therefore, that in light of what has come before, in light of what I have said, now you need to know this, that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, I agree with the vast majority of commentators that the therefore refers back to all of chapters 1 through 7. And so we want to have that understanding that we laid out last week, that Paul is saying, in light of everything I've said in the opening 7 chapters, here's really the point that I am driving home, that I want you to understand, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the therefore doesn't only refer back to the first 7 chapters, but perhaps a little more particularly to what Paul has said in chapter 7, verses 21 through 25. Because those of us who remember the context of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we perhaps see the contrast, we perhaps see the dissonance of what Paul is saying. Now, you think that prior to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, just several verses earlier in chapter 7, verse 24, that Paul laments with great contriteness that he is a wretched person. Right? He comes, as it were, here in chapter 7 to this ultimate conclusion in verse 24 that he says, "Wretched man that I am." That Paul is, to some degree, loathing himself, that he is broken in his heart and his mind, that when he considers his sin, that this just devastates him. Right? And chapter 7 almost leaves us there with this point of deep contrition, and yet when we come to a verse like Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it's as though Paul has done away with that deep contrition, and he now comes to the heights of confidence. And he boldly declares that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this has left many people feeling that there is dissonance, that there is perhaps something going on in Paul's mind here. That Paul has just noted this deep contrition, and yet now he comes with this very high confidence. And perhaps we're thinking this morning, well, Paul, which one ought to characterize the Christian life? And there are some who, in light of this tension of the deep contrition and yet of the high confidence, would have you to think that the end of Romans chapter 7, that this is Paul speaking about his pre-conversion experience. Now, I'm not going to weigh into those arguments, but I disagree with those who think that chapter 7 is Paul simply reflecting on his life prior to when he embraced Christ by faith. But at the end of chapter 7, in a very real way, is a post-conversion experience for Paul. And so we note here that Paul holds forth both contrition and confidence. Well, which one ought to characterize the Christian life? Well, I have no doubts that if you were to ask Paul, indeed even if you were to ask Christ himself, that they would answer so clearly that both of these things are to characterize the Christian at all times and in all places. That we ought to always be characterized as those who are contrite and yet as those who are confident. And how important it is to hold these two in tension and to remember that this ought to characterize our life as Christians at all times. You see, you look out at Christianity, you look out at the church, perhaps you even look into your own mind and your own soul, and you see that the people, the churches, that we tend to plop down on one of these characterizations or the other one. All right, that there are some churches that just excel at reminding us how wretched we are and how sinful we are and how we ought to feel the contriteness of our sin before the all-holy and the all-good God. And yet some people and some churches never seem to bring that to the fruition, the confidence that we have in Christ. At the same time, there's other churches that come and they plop themselves down in the confidence that we are to have in Christ, and they just kind of want to pat us on the back and say, hey, all things are great and wonderful and beautiful, and you should just always be smiling as a Christian, and you should just always be exuding happiness everywhere that you go, and they don't even know how to talk about sin. They don't know how to talk about the conviction of sin. They don't know how to talk about what sin ought to do to us mentally and perhaps physically and emotionally and spiritually. You see, as Christians, we can so often bounce in between these that it's one or it's the other. And yet what we see of Paul here is he blends these together so clearly as that both a contriteness of soul and both a confidence in our souls ought to characterize us at all times. And so how do we make sense of this? Well, you note that the contrition of Paul in Romans chapter 7, that it comes when he does what? It comes when he looks inward at himself. It's when he begins to grapple with his own mind and his own heart and his own intentions and his own will, that it's when he looks inward at himself that Paul cries out, "What a wretched man I am." And indeed, for all of us, even as Christians, when we look inside of ourselves and we look at our heart and we look at our mind and we take stock of ourselves, we ought to be led to the same deep contrition that Paul exudes and exemplifies here in Romans chapter 7. But you note that as Paul comes into Romans chapter 8, and of this great confidence, that where is it that he is looking? That Paul isn't looking inward at himself, but that Paul is looking outward to Jesus Christ. And so the Christian always keeps an eye inside of themselves, and we are broken and we are contrite of heart and we feel our miserable condition, yet we also keep one eye looking outward to Christ. And looking outward to Christ, this is indeed where we are filled with all the glorious comforts that Paul speaks of. Now, you could perhaps liken it to a person who has been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And their body is being riddled by these cells that are destroying their body. And whenever they look inside themselves, so to speak, all they see is the cancer and the cancerous cells that are destroying their body. And it almost seems hopeless. They know they're powerless. They know that they can't do anything to rid themselves of this cancer. And yet where does their confidence come from that though they know themselves to be filled with this terminal cancer, that yet when they look outside of themselves, they see a wise surgeon with a scalpel who's ready to go in and to remove that tumor. And this is how Paul characterizes the Christian life. That even as Christians, when we look inward, we are to see our sin, and yet we are to look outward, and we are to see him who has made an end to all of our sin. And so this is what ought to characterize the Christian life, and this is what Paul wants to drive home. And yet as he comes into chapter 8, what Paul is doing is he is driving us to look outside of ourselves, to look to Christ, to see the confidence that Christ himself gives to us. And so all of chapter 8 focuses not necessarily on the contrition, but on the confidence. And so our first observation is to simply note what ought to characterize the Christian life, characterized by a contrite heart and yet a confident heart. And we note secondly, and perhaps more to the point this morning, something of this glorious declaration that Paul makes. That here in Romans 8, 1, that Paul, as he would have us to look outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ in faith, that he so openly and he so clearly declares here, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now I hope this goes without saying, but it is nearly impossible for us to grasp the depth of the glory and of the wonder of what Paul has just declared here. Indeed, in many regards, this is the summation of the gospel, that this is the gospel word that even angels long to look into, that this is a declaration that beyond any shadow of doubt in my mind, I know that in eternity that we will wake up with new understandings and fresh revelations, as it were, of understanding exactly what it is that Paul means here when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That this declaration is so wide and it is so deep and it is so long that it is past finding out, that it is beyond our comprehension to grasp it and its totality of what Paul is saying here and of the confidence that he is drawing from our hearts and our minds and our souls. And yet we just want to dwell on some of these very important words in this verse this morning to even begin to comprehend, to begin to grapple with what does it mean to be in Christ and what is this confidence that we have when we embrace him by faith. And you note first here that one of the more important words of verse 1 is this word condemnation, right? That Paul uses here that there is therefore now no condemnation. Now, condemnation is perhaps a really big word, but it's a legal word, and if we needed to simplify a definition of it, we would simply say that condemnation is when an individual has been found guilty of some wrong or some crime and therefore must suffer punishment for their crime, right? And it's a dreadful thing, even in a human court, when somebody is sentenced with a word of condemnation. Perhaps I'm just really morbid and weird, but from time to time, I enjoy going to these high-profile court cases where somebody, perhaps a very young man, has been put on trial for killing somebody. And as the court deliberates and they go back and forth with this evidence, all right, that there's always this very tension-filled time that when the verdict has been returned, all right, that all ears are listening, and I often try to place myself into the position of that person who's being accused, and as the judge unfolds that verdict and as the judge looks at the defendant and they say, you know, according to this court, we have found you guilty, right? And to imagine at that moment, well, what's going through the mind of that individual? Particularly for a heinous crime where the judge says not only are you guilty, but we're going to sentence you to one or two or three lifetimes in prison. Right? It's a dreadful thing in a human court to hear a word of condemnation, that as you look at that person, you look in their eyes, you know that as they leave that courtroom, that never again in the course of their lives are they going to step out into the beautiful freeness of the sunshine and of the air, that they're never going to go see the mountains again, that they're not going to see the beautiful ocean as it's spread across the horizon. These people are condemned in such a way that if they're married, they're not going to be able to see their wife and live in daily communion with her. They're not going to see their children grow up and be there to celebrate birthdays and anniversaries with them. That they're not going to hold their children or their grandchildren, but that from that moment until the very day that they die, perhaps many decades later, they are condemned and confined to these prison walls and these concrete barriers. It's a dreadful thing in a human court to hear a word of condemnation, where one has been found guilty and therefore must pay the penalty for their crime. And yet what a greater thing it is to have a sentence of condemnation from the heavenly courts, from God himself, or the prison that he shuts up the unjust in is not one that endures for one or two or three lifetimes, but that it is a prison that shall continue into all of eternity. And not to dwell in the comforts of a protected building, but to be given over to the pains and to the assaults and to the afflictions of all those evil things that afflict people in eternal perdition. This isn't something that most people live with and dwell upon and have a conscious awareness of it. That by nature we come into this world condemned by the just and the holy and the righteous God. And as Paul comes here and he tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation, he's not telling us that there is no reason why God should condemn us. Right, he's not telling us, well, look, God has weighed out the evidence. He's looked in your mind and in your heart, and guess what? Your good deeds far outweigh your bad deeds, and so there's no need for God to condemn you. Hey, you can't be an honest reader of the book of Romans and think that that's what Paul is saying here. Right, that as we get into chapters 1 and 2 and 3, that Paul puts on display the depravity of our minds and of our hearts and of our affections and of our wills and how we are continually sowing seeds of corruption and death, that we embrace our sin, that we love our sin, that we suppress the truth and ungodliness and unrighteousness, that we love to bow down to false gods. Right, that by nature we all come into this world deserving condemnation. We deserve hell. We deserve eternal punishment. This is a sentence that resides over the heads of every man, woman, and child, human person that has ever been born into this world, that we deserve nothing but condemnation. And if we don't grapple with that reality and think about that and meditate on our hell deservedness, then what Paul says here is not going to be precious to you. And it's not going to strike your ears as the anthems of heaven and of glory itself. But how precious it is to those who do look inward at themselves and see that God, the judge, has every reason, has all reasons, has a billion reasons to condemn us to eternal perdition and to make us bear not only the guilt, but the punishment of our sins. And yet Paul can come here and he can say, hell-deserving sinners as we are, there is no condemnation. That there is no reason why we need to bear our guilt, not for anything in us, but only for the infinite grace of God. And we note in this declaration as well that there is a potency to this. That Paul says here that there is therefore now no condemnation. That this isn't just a future declaration that we live for or that we wait for, but that this is a declaration that is brought into our very present and current experience. Though we are sin, and though sinners, and though sin still dwells within us, and though we often find ourselves in the same conflict that Paul found himself in, where he goes, those things that I want to do, those are the things that I don't do, but the things that I hate to do, those are the things that I do. Well, yeah, I'm a really wretched man, and yet Paul can say, even now, that even now, prior to the glorification of our bodies and our souls, in the here and the now, in the very moment when you embrace Christ by faith, there is no condemnation. We see the potency with that little word now. We also see this potency with the little word no. Now, I don't want to necessarily expound on a Greek grammatical lesson, but those of you who know your English language, you know that in English that word order really matters. You can't make sense out of English sentences unless your subject comes in a particular relation to the verb and then to the direct object or the indirect object, that the word order matters in the English. But one of the significant things about the Greek language is the word order doesn't matter in the Greek language. You don't figure out the parts of the sentences and how they're functioning based on their location or their place in a sentence, but by these various inflected endings that they come with, nouns and verbs and pronouns and adjectives and such and such. And so word order doesn't matter. And so the Greeks and those who wrote in Greek could use word order in order to emphasize things. All right, that often, particularly when an argument is being made, that these Greek writers, that they would place sometimes the most important words at the beginning of a sentence to draw your attention to it so that it stands out, so that it jumps out. And even though in our English Bibles we have the first word there, remember, word order matters in English, and the first word we read of verse 1 is there. In the Greek, the very first word that Paul uses is the word no. That this is what Paul wants to emphasize, that this is the potency of what Paul is saying here, is that there is no condemnation. That there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And even the word that he uses for no, again, I don't want to bog you down with Greek, but one of the differences between English and Greek is that when we speak in English terms, we have a relatively flat definition of no. Right? And when we try to convey something that's very emphatic and no, you think of a little child, that they might say, no, I'll never, ever, 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 never do that. Right? We think, okay, well, they're just kind of ranting on here and they're trying to emphasize that there's no chance that they're going to do this. All right, well, in the Greek, they have different words that stand for this negation, that stand for this no. And what Paul uses here is not just a simple no, but he uses a no that is filled with the strength and with the potency of saying there isn't even a single cause for concern that you will ever, ever, ever be condemned. Like, this is beyond doubt. This is beyond thinking. This is beyond all things imaginable. There is no condemnation. Absolutely none. Not even the slightest glimmer or flicker or iota of condemnation enters in and against those who are in Christ. Not one little scrap of condemnation. Now, Paul isn't being a weatherman here. Perhaps you get up on some sunny Florida day and you want to go to the beach or out on the boat, and so you flip the TV on and the weatherman tells you there's no chance of rain today, go and have fun. And no sooner have you gotten out to the beach than the storm clouds roll in and it's pouring rain, and you think, I thought the weatherman said there was no chance of rain. And we know that weathermen, they make a living in being wrong, and that they speak in these brash probabilities that are often proven wrong. Paul isn't speaking in probabilities. Paul isn't being a weatherman here. But Paul is saying with the utmost potency and certainty and guaranteeing and assurance that there is now no condemnation. None. Not even the slightest hint of it when God looks upon his people. As we think of this declaration, we also have to acknowledge that it requires a certain position, if you will, from us. Now, Paul doesn't speak indiscriminately or universally, does he? Now, perhaps you know as well as I do that there are many churches, that there are many Christians who would just love to stop after the word condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. And they would go and they would sell a bill of goods to a bunch of unsuspecting people and thinking that this is a universal declaration, that this is true because God's love is so big that clearly he doesn't condemn anybody because love is opposed to condemnation. People would have us think that this is an indiscriminate declaration that Paul makes here, and yet from the very simple words of the Scriptures, you see that that's not true. That yes, Paul declares here that there is no condemnation, but that he qualifies that very particularly in the last half of verse 1, where he says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. That this glorious declaration only holds true for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, those of you who are familiar with Paul's writings and with his theology, you know that this phrase, in Christ Jesus, this is like Paul's favorite way to describe a believer. Right? In Paul's day, he didn't walk around going, I'm a born-again Christian. He didn't say, I'm an evangelical. He didn't say, I'm a Christian. Right? But what Paul often conveyed in his letters, his favorite way of describing a believer was one who was in Christ. As a matter of fact, according to some counts, Paul uses this term in Christ or one of its derivatives 160 times in his 13 letters. Right? That means this is very important to Paul, but what does it mean to be in Christ? It's perhaps easier in our day and age to call ourselves Christians, to call ourselves evangelicals, even if those words don't have much meaning today, and yet Paul would have us to see our identity for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do we understand the meaning of this? Well, thankfully, by God's grace, he's given us pictures, hasn't he? And you think of the pictures in the Old Testament. How many of you remember that as Moses was giving the law to the people of Israel, that he had all these laws concerning those who would go out and kill somebody? And that there were these particular laws in the Mosaic law for a man who would unintentionally kill someone. Right? Perhaps they were wrestling around, perhaps something slipped from his hand, but he inadvertently ends up killing someone. And the law of God in that day and age allowed for those who didn't kill someone with maliciousness or with forethought, right? That God had established throughout the land of Israel these cities of refuge. And we read of these in Numbers 35. And so if I were going about my business one day and something accidentally happened and I killed John Doe and he fell down there, right? That even though I didn't intend to kill him, that yet my recourse was that I needed to pick myself up and my family up and I needed to flee to one of these cities of refuge. And that the moment that I stepped over the threshold of the gate into that city, then I was safe. That I didn't have to bear the punishment or the penalty of my inadvertent sin and accidentally killing this individual. But I was in a city of refuge. I was surrounded by this city of refuge. I was protected within the city of refuge so that when the victim's family came after me, as long as I was dwelling in the city, I was safe. And yet God warned the Israelites, but if that man leaves that city of refuge, then the kinsmen can go and kill him and avenge even the innocent death of another individual. Now these cities of refuge, they are a picture for us from the Old Testament of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Just as an Old Testament Israelite would walk across that threshold, that he would come to find his refuge in that city, that just as he would rest in that city and he would dwell in that city for the remainder of his life, those who are in Christ Jesus, they are those who come to Christ in faith, who enter into Christ, so to speak, as our only refuge, as our only hope, resting in Jesus alone to be protected and to be nourished and to be sanctified and to be there as our only hope of righteousness. Well, granted, for the Israelites, this was a little simple because they just had to step across a physical threshold of a gate. And of course, in the New Testament, as we consider Christ, Christ isn't a city. He doesn't have a physical threshold. And yet, as Paul tells us, that this no condemnation is only for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is through the instrumentality. It is through the means of faith. Those who are in Christ are those who reach to Christ with the empty hand. It's those who simply look to Christ for salvation. It's simply those who call upon Him as Lord and Savior. That it is these who are in Christ Jesus. It is these who are united to Him through faith alone. And it's to these that Paul says, when you have come into Christ, when you have embraced Him by faith, then there is no condemnation. There isn't even the slightest hint of condemnation. You don't have to bear the guilt and the penalty due to you for your sins against divinity. But God is pleased to treat you as one who is in Christ, as one whose sins have been atoned for, as one whose guilt has been taken away, because Christ Himself, as we read from Isaiah 53, has borne our transgressions and our iniquities, and He has done away with them. This declaration is for those who are in Christ Jesus, when we are united to Him by faith. And then what happens before the heavenly court is that Christ Himself comes forward to the judge Himself. He says of all those who have faith in Him, John or Susie or Martha or Michael, they can't be condemned. They can't be condemned because I was condemned in His place. I died. I bore the guilt of His sin. I bore His condemned sentence. I died, and therefore He died with me. You can't account anything against Him, and you can hold no charge against Him. As the old hymn so eloquently puts it, mercy speaks by Jesus' blood. Hear and sing, ye sons of God. Justice satisfied indeed, Christ has full atonement made. Should the law against her roar, Jesus' blood still speaks with power. All her debts were cast on me, and she must and shall go free. This is the declaration that the gospel gives to sinners who embrace Jesus Christ by faith. It is a declaration that though in and of myself I am guilty and stained and polluted by sin, that in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. And this morning, as we conclude our sermon, I wonder how many of us find this declaration to be practical. I hope you do. I hope you see this as perhaps the most practical verse in all of the Scriptures. And yet, as our concluding point, I wish to make just a couple points of application of how is it that this declaration gets down into the very fabric of our lives and the mundanities of our life. Well, first, we ought to consider that this declaration, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that this declaration affects our relationship with God. Quite simply, this changes everything about our relationship with God. Because outside of Christ, we don't have a God who is seeking to do us good. We don't have a God who is kind. We don't have a God who is happy with us. But outside of Christ, all we have is an angry God. But when we come by faith in Jesus Christ, and this declaration is made over us that even now there is therefore now no condemnation. When we embrace Christ by faith, this changes our very standing, our very position before God Himself, so that when He looks at me, that He sees me and He deals with me and His heart goes out to me, so to speak, even as it does to Christ Himself. The way that He is pleased to look at me now is not in wrath and anger for all of my sin and all of my guilt and all of my transgressions, but He's pleased to see Christ in me and to deal with me on those terms. And I have no need to tell you of the Father's love for the Son, that it is beyond words and it is beyond description. And yet those who have faith in Christ and have this declaration realize this is how God feels, if we can use that term, this is how God deals with us and treats us. He treats us as those who are in Christ. You know, but even as Christians, there are fewer things that afflict us more than thinking that even as Christians, we need to win God's favor, God's love, God's approval, God's affections, God's commendation. It's been rightly said that Roman Catholicism is the natural man's religion. Because we all have a little pope inside of us. A little pope that tells us that we need to earn, that we need to merit, that we need to do something to make ourselves deserving of the justification that comes to us freely in Christ. That, to put it in the words of Paul, God justifies the ungodly. We don't like that. And this little pope that dwells within us is always wanting to tell us that we need to do more, that we need to win his favor. And how often even our Christian service is driven by guilt, that it's driven by feeling that we have a need to commend ourselves to God, that we need to do all of these good things, that we need to go to church, that we need to love people, that we need to extend a hand of charity in order to win God's favor. And yet when we come to embrace this truth and this doctrine, not only with our heads, but also with our hearts, it changes everything about how we relate to God. It changes everything about how we serve God. That we don't serve trying to win His approval, but we rest in His approval. You know, the Catholics despise the doctrine of justification by faith alone because they said if you go and tell people that they're justified freely through faith alone, this is going to destroy all Christian service and piety. And yet how wrong they were. Because when you think of Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, the most righteous person that ever lived. Was there ever one who served so faithfully? Who sacrificed so much? Who loved so intensely? And when we realize that in Christ and through faith alone, we stand approved before the throne of God Himself, this frees us to love and to serve, not out of guilt, not out of trying to win approval, but out of a heart of love alone. Now, this declaration invigorates us to serve faithfully in all things and in all ways. But this statement also affects our relationship with others, particularly in the realm of forgiveness. I read a book this week where a pastor had commented that he has found in his congregation that if he were to preach 52 weeks a year on the issue of forgiveness, that every week it would be convicting to his hearers. And I think there's an element of truth to that because we so often struggle with forgiveness. We're like Peter, aren't we? That we want to put boundaries on our forgiveness. How many times should I forgive my brother, Lord? 7 times? Maybe charitable. 7 times I'll forgive him. And Christ say, no, but I tell you 70 times, 7 times. And forgiveness isn't something that we naturally exude and overflow with. And yet, when we take this doctrine to heart, when we hold ourselves in light of God's righteous standard and His requirements, and when we see the depth to which we have fallen and the sins that we have committed against God, and when we see that before His throne, that if we are in Christ Jesus, that He is pleased to have forgiven me of everything, that He doesn't lay a charge against me for any sinful word, for any sinful thought, for any sinful action that I have ever committed, when I am overwhelmed by the sense of these words, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, when I think of all my sins against God Himself and His freeness in forgiving me and not holding this to my account and not keeping track of it and not remembering it, not wagging it in my nose and telling me what a bad boy I am all the time, when this grips me, how can I not overflow in forgiveness towards others? Who am I to look at a brother or sister in Christ and lay a charge against them that Christ Himself doesn't charge them with? Now, this affects our relationships with others. This is the very grounding, if you will, of our dealing in love and in charity and forgiveness with others. In so many ways this doctrine affects us. We could go on, but let me just note one more, that it affects our situations in life. And this really helps us to gauge our experiences and particularly our difficult experiences in life. You know, the Bible never promises to us, contrary to what you might hear from big TV star preachers, the Bible never promises a life of health and happiness and prosperity, at least not happiness according to man's definition of happiness. And it is true that as Christians, we will get sick. Now, there are some of you who experience sickness and illness and the deterioration of your body. There are some who are diagnosed with terminal cancer. There are some who will live the last years of their life in immense grief and an immense pain and suffering, because as their body wanes and as it diminishes, that it is gut-wrenching and it is physically painful. That's a reality that some of you have faced. That's a reality that some of us will face. And yet, how do we face the pain of this life? But we say, in this pain, even in the depths of the agony of my flesh, there's no condemnation. I might need to suffer for 5 or 10 years, but what is that compared to a billion lifetimes of no condemnation before the Lord and basking in the glories of the newness of the bodily resurrection? There are other times when, as Christians, we're not guaranteed that we're not going to be tempted with sin. Temptations come at us. They buffet us all day long. And all too often we see that our faith is frail and that it is weak. And we give in to these temptations far more than we would ever like to. And we commit sins. And yes, there is a place to weep and to mourn and to lament and to repent over our sins. But that even in our sins, even in our weaknesses and our frailties, yet we have the statement, there is therefore now no condemnation. This isn't a license to sin, but this is a great comfort to those who walk through the road of sin and know their frailness and their weakness and their difficulties. But even here, the Lord doesn't account against us. He doesn't hold us to condemnation. In how many ways this declaration, there is therefore now no condemnation, affects us in all the details of our life and the very fabric of our daily lives. This is the glorious truth. For those who are in Christ Jesus, this blood-bought banner will fly over our lives and every situation that we face. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. Thanks be to Christ for his marvelous gift and for the grace that springs from him. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our holy and righteous and good God, it is as we cast an eye into ourselves that we are wholly undone. When we come to grips with the depth and the darkness and the depravity of our hearts and our minds and our soul and our strength, how can we not be led to cry with Paul, "What a wretched man I am"? And yet we thank you that your gospel calls us to only look inward, that we might be driven outside of ourselves, and that with the eye of faith we might behold and perceive Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, who for us and for our sin was made to be sin, that in him we might be the very righteousness of God. What joy ought to fill our minds and our souls when we think of our standing before the high and the holy and the heavenly court. That in Christ we have a city of refuge. That in him we have a declaration that there is therefore now no condemnation. And you, O Christ, were pleased to take our guilt and our punishment upon yourself in that cursed cross in order that floodgates of heaven and of blessings eternally may be opened to us. We confess, O Lord, that our minds are too weak, that our hearts are too dull to take this all in. And so each and every day may you grant us to improve upon these words, to call them to mind, to lay them up in our hearts, to practice them in our lives, to bask in the brilliance and the radiance and the glory of Jesus Christ made known to us in the gospel. We thank you for it, our only hope, our only joy, our only confidence, and yet it provides all that we need. Be with us, and may we go forth declaring your praises today, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.